good morning. It's so good to be back chatting with you guys. The reality is, don't take this the wrong way, but you're easy. We've been to several churches in the last couple of months, and I don't know, I'm becoming more of an introvert, I think, and it's harder and harder to stand up in front of people and talk, and you guys, I don't know, I can just do it and we're all right. I'm going to surprise you a little bit today. We will probably touch on grace today, but I'm going to take it another step and go to this idea of faith. It's something that I've been working on for a while, and I just want to invite you guys into that. And I'm not going to take the whole time because we have communion today. We have the Lord's Supper, and that I want what we talk about today to sort of get us excited about it, but at the same time become sober in our mindset as we prepare to take communion together as a community, and what that means. And it has to do with this issue of faith, what we truly, genuinely believe deep down. And I think we act out of that. I think sometimes we don't even know why. You know, you ever have something, I've done this and I don't know why I did it. Well, probably because something about your core believes that is the best for you. And so when we start talking about our faith and what we believe, I believe that it will begin to shape our behavior. And that when we behave in ways we don't want to behave, we have to go back to what we believe and challenge it and tackle it. And sometimes it is the flesh just winning, but other times it's because our faith is weak. And that's what I want to just kind of touch on today. But I get to do it in terms of Christmas. So we're going to talk about Christmas faith, because it's, you know, like if you watch a movie, there's always the guy standing up talking about Christmas. It's just the coolest time of year. We had some friends come over from Australia, and they were giving us a bit of a hard time about some of our cultures over here, you know, and this is just what the Australians do, and so we have a good time with that. But as they began to experience some of our holidays and what it meant to us, they actually started going, this is kind of cool, you know, and it was fun. It was exciting to see them experience a little bit about our culture and the way we celebrate. And there's Thanksgiving is just the, to me, that's the kickoff. I love Thanksgiving. It just is one of those holidays where you have to either be in or out. And you can eat and you can do all the things, but you're going to miss it. And Christmas is on the other side of that. You know, New Year's, I don't know what New Year's is all about. It's a mark on the calendar. We're going, yay, we made it here, you know? And I wonder if I'll make it the next one. But, I mean, Thanksgiving and Christmas have some real meaning if we work for it. And so let's, you know, there's a whole bunch of things that go on around Christmas, and some of us get cranked up. I mean, somebody kicked off this whole red cup thing with Starbucks. You know, did anybody get, you know, and you're going, is this really what it's all about, people? And people are arguing their one side and the other. And, you know, and finally you just put the whole thing down and you go, that's not Christmas. All right, well then let's try this. And then we gift and you go, that's not Christmas. And then, so what I want to do is come back to a little bit about what I believe, what I have placed my faith in, what Christmas is. But in order to do that, I can't get too crazy about the actual Christmas element of it. We have to look a little bit. I love to research. I love to study. Christmas. Can anybody even see what I'm looking at? No. It's tiny up there, so you're going to have to trust me on some of this. I didn't quite get the chance to put it up here, but if you're squinting, borrow somebody's glasses next to you. Christmas comes from the Old English word Christus Moesse, or something like that. The Mass of Festivals of Christ. It was the Mass and the celebration of Christ. Now, what is Christ? It's a word we use all the time in church. Do you know the origin of it? It's the Greek word, the way that they translated the Hebrew word Messiah, anointed one. So every time you hear the word Christ, you could use the Hebrew word Messiah, or similar. So the first festival took place in Rome about the middle of the 4th century. So there's some history going on there. The exact date of the Nativity is not known, but even in pre-Christian times, the period between December 25th and January 6th was considered a special time of year, now known as the 12 Days of Christmas. I'm pretty sure in the 4th century they didn't write the song 12 Days of Christmas, because nobody could have been singing that for 1,800 years. We would have done ourselves in by this point if we had been singing the 12 Days of Christmas that long. But you can see that this is an evolution of culture and belief that's taken place around this festival that was called Mass, which was actually the Eucharist. Mass means Eucharist, which is actually coming to the Lord's table. So when we look back at the historical, what Christmas was supposed to be, it wasn't instituted by the apostles for the purpose of remembering Jesus. That's what this was. What it was as the church grew and became more formalized, they put a name on the time in which we came and remembered the birth of Christ through the sacrament, through the Lord's Supper. So today is Christmas for us. Merry Christmas. We are going to come to the Lord's table to remember Messiah. That's the day that was traditionally done on December 25th. But for us, with different traditions and customs of when we take the Lord's Supper, today is Christmas. So I want to check and see, what is your faith about? Is it about the event and the celebration and the gift giving and all of that? Or is it about this place? Because if it is, hopefully we'll go through some verses that will begin to prepare your heart to come to the Lord's table and celebrate Christmas. All right? So let's pray together, and then we'll explore that. Father, I pray that today will be a memorable Christmas, and that it will extend our season of Christmas all the way to the 25th and beyond, and that we will, in a formal way as a community, remember you and who you are. In your name we ask this. Amen. All right. So we've talked through this. I won't. Here we go. The promise that we get in the Old Testament, beginning all the way back in Genesis 3, is that when Adam and Eve sinned, God said, I will send a deliverer. I will send an anointed one. I will send a Messiah. Now, he didn't call him that at that time. What he actually said was this, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking of the serpent. He's speaking of Satan. He's speaking of the enemy of God. He's saying, I will make you to fight. And between your offspring and hers, he, who is the he, the offspring of the woman, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This is the first mention of an anointed one that will come and make all things right, restore us to God, fix what was broken in the Garden of Eden. He, this Messiah, this anointed one, was promised from the beginning of time. And then in 2 Peter 3:9, I just threw this in there, just so we could all be on the same page. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. I was talking a little bit this morning in Sunday school. Americans are not comfortable with quiet. We're not comfortable with slow. Watch a French movie once in a while. They'll teach you about slow, especially one from like the 60s and 70s. They just, nothing happens. And you're watching and you're going, this person's talking to this person, and there's just enormous amounts of silence. Well, it's a relational style of storytelling, whereas we are action-oriented. We want action. Show me, don't tell me. So we draw to that. Whether we know it or not, we're very much drawn to that in our culture. And so when we come to this place where we have a promise, we want an immediate fulfillment of that promise. But there's almost always in the scriptures, when you see God make a promise, there's a time period in between the fulfillment that requires faith. And what is faith? We're going to see later in Romans, but I'll give it to you now because I'm not holding off. I want you to test what I say against this scripture in Romans 4 when it says, Abraham, when he received his promise, didn't waver. Even though we might think there's evidence in the Old Testament that he did, he didn't waver because he was fully convinced that God had the power to keep his promise. I love that as a definition of faith. There's the definition in Hebrews, but this one, when I read it, I can still remember the day I was reading through Romans. I decided to read through Romans as if I'd never read scripture before. And I just started reading, and I got to this one. I read, the just will live by faith, the just will live by faith. But when I came to Romans 4, that was my moment of change. That I had to be fully convinced that the promise God made to me, he has the power to fulfill it to completion. Do I believe or don't I? And that was my moment of faith. I really believe it was. Now, I want to look back at some of the promises that were made through the Old Testament. Now, if you know how the Old Testament was structured, the first books were written by Moses. And that's going to be a couple hundred, like 1,500 plus years before Messiah came to earth, before Jesus was born, before the time in which we celebrate Christmas. He started this with that first promise that there would be an anointed one that would come and crush the head of Satan and sin, even though Satan would bite his heel, the crucifixion, there would be this one. And then nearly every single book in the Bible afterwards has something to say about Messiah. We talked about it in Sunday school. It's not about right and wrong, morals, live good, act this way, don't act this way. It's about hear the message of Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one. So I just want to kind of go through some of these. In Isaiah, it says he's going to be David's descendant, born of a virgin. There's a passage in Micah that says, born in Bethlehem, be brought out of Egypt. Talks about some of his characteristics in Isaiah. I want to take a couple of these and actually look at the verses that these people had to read. When we started our worship time, Dave started with, unless I missed one at the beginning because I was running home to grab my Bible. That's another story in itself. It was, O come, O come, Emmanuel. We're gonna hear how this song has so much to do with the Old Testament in how this promised Emmanuel was going to come. And so I was sitting there thinking, what if I was on the other side of Emmanuel? What if I was on the other side of Messiah coming and we were singing, oh, come, oh, come, oh, come. But yet we didn't know what it was going to look like. Not really. We couldn't nail it down. We knew some features and we knew what to look for. And for 1,500 years, different men had been writing what to look for, what to look for. And when it all came to happen in one single person, we would know that is Messiah. He has come. The odds of it being in a single person were astronomical. And I just want to explore some of them. Let's start with Isaiah 9:7. If you want to turn there, you can. Otherwise, I'm going to move through it fairly quickly. If you can't see what I'm writing up there, you might want to turn to it. Or just write the references down and take some time this afternoon and just explore through them. Isaiah 9:7, it talks about David's descendants. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. This is talking about the anointed one, the Messiah. He will reign on David's throne. So from that, if we were reading the Old Testament, looking ahead for Messiah, we would say, he is going to be from the family of David. We can pinpoint it from this prophecy. And over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from the time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Do you hear that as a promise? Being fully convinced that God has the power to keep that promise, that from the line of David, the anointed one, the Messiah, will come. Let's have a look at Isaiah 7:14. In this passage, it's going to talk about being born of a virgin. Now, if we're looking for somebody to come from the line of David. It'd be similar to saying there's going to be some new leader in America that's going to just, you know, take all of our troubles away, and he's going to come from Texas. All right, Michigan. Why am I saying Texas? He's going to come from Michigan. He's going to come from Michigan, and he is going to make all the things become right. We might believe a prophecy like that. But he's going to be born of a virgin? Now we have an issue, because now we're really testing an issue of faith. Let's look at what this scripture says. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel. O come, Emmanuel. Now Isaiah is telling us that this Messiah is going to come from a virgin. Let's look at Micah. Different time, different place. Isaiah and Micah didn't know each other. They weren't hanging out making this stuff up together. This is hundreds of years apart, if I can remember my timeline. Born in Bethlehem, but you, O Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, we talked about this in Sunday school if you were there, how this little town of Bethlehem, though you are small in the area of Judah, or the clan of Judah, out of you will come for me one Messiah, anointed one, one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. In other words, God himself, there at the time of creation, from that will be born this little baby who will come out of Bethlehem from a virgin. Now, imagine that you're one of the people in Bethlehem, or you're one of the people in Nazareth, and Mary's pregnant. She knows she's been raised in the belief system. She knows that it says it's going to come from the line of David. She's espoused to a man, Joseph, from the line of David. She's pregnant. How easy would it be to go, and I'm a virgin because I'm having the Messiah? If you heard a teenage girl claim that, you are going to say, blaspheme, blasphemer. You are trying to cover up your sin by saying that you are birthing the Messiah. If all we had to go on was this portion, that, you know, and by chance she happens to actually have to go down to a census and birth the baby in Bethlehem because she was living in Nazareth, it's all circumstantial at this point. It could be circumstantial at this point that a young woman makes a claim in order to cover up a sin. But when we begin to investigate further into what the Old Testament says, we find out that it just isn't possible. Bring the Messiah out of Egypt, Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, and Israel, what he's talking about is the Messiah at this point. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. If you will read Luke again, not stopping at chapter 2, but going on through, you'll find that they had to escape because of this king in Egypt who was killing all the babies to get rid of this Messiah, which was also prophesied, by the way. Just didn't take the time to look at it. And they had to escape and run to Egypt. And then they called him back. He came back to the people after this time, after this threat was done, fulfilling yet another prophecy. It's interesting. Zoe was reading a book from school that she had checked out of the library that was these diaries of princesses. I'll see if I can get all this right. She was reading about Alexandria. No, I'm sorry. From Alexandria, she was reading about Cleopatra. And it was talking about Alexander the Great and how he had been down to Egypt. And when he died, they embalmed his body and took him back to his local, you know, back to Greece, where he's from. And so what they believed, many people began to say, Alexander was the Messiah because his body will never rot and because he was brought out of Egypt. And they were looking, trying to find this guy who was living a few hundred years before Christ ever came on the scene. And so people had to constantly be testing the prophecies to go, does it fit every single prophecy? Because there were counterfeits. There were ones that people could see some trending. But you see, they didn't have the benefit of us of having the Gospels, the eyewitnesses' accounts of how these things were ultimately fulfilled. So they started looking for Messiahs. And they ultimately ended up finding some counterfeits along the way. Because they didn't look to the entire Scripture. We get into Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. This is a very common verse. We know it. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God. Yet stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Isaiah, writing hundreds of years before Christ ever died on the cross, and he says, not only will he be from the line of David, not only will he be a child of a virgin, coming, born in this place of Bethlehem, so much so that the Magi could find him there, but he's going to live a life, he'll come out of Egypt, and he will ultimately suffer. Now we're starting to get to the high levels of probability where this could not be fulfilled in more than one person. To see it fulfilled, every single one of these fulfilled in a single person, of which we have historical record. I didn't put it in our slides today, but there was a historian called Josephus, because there's some controversy on how to actually see which parts were his writings. But there is a secular historian who has talked about Jesus, who was doing these things that some people would consider him a sorcerer, a magician, which we see in the New Testament what he was actually doing with these signs and wonders. And so we actually have historical record and eyewitness accounts of Jesus existing and fulfilling and dying on the cross. Josephus talks about him being put to death by Pilate. We know there is historical record of this stuff. And eyewitness accounts of it. Let's read Psalm 41:9. The Messiah will be betrayed by a friend. Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, was turned against me. Now, David was speaking about a friend that he had, but it's in the context that this is pushing forward to a prophecy of Messiah. Think about that when we come to this place and we eat bread. Judas was prophesied, that it was prophesied hundreds of years before Judas sat down to this table, in representation of this table, what we're going to do, the first Lord's Supper. And it was actually mentioned that he would eat bread with Messiah and then betray him. Now, if he said fish, or they said whatever else, we might have a chance to go, could we argue this? But it said that there would be a friend who would sit down and break bread and then betray him. Consider your place as you come to the communion table and go, am I the friend of Christ, of Messiah? I want my time with him not to be sabotaged with my betrayals, but with my belief that he has made me righteous, that I have an opportunity to come to this place because even those that broke bread with him that did not understand, he loved them and offered grace to them. And then it says that the Messiah would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, the exact amount. I told them, if you think it best, give me my, this is from Zechariah, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And then God tells this prophet to do something very unique with it, which we see paralleled exactly in the New Testament. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they valued me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter at the house of the Lord. So Zechariah is living this metaphor that God wants us to see what's going to happen to Messiah through this metaphor. And he tells him, and he does, I can't go into all the background, but he ends up getting paid these 30 pieces of silver. And then God says, walk down to the temple and chuck it at this guy. And so he takes it down and he throws it at him. If you read the stories of crucifixion, Judas becomes overwhelmed with what he has done after having broken bread with his friend. Then he goes back to the temple and they say, sorry, wash their hands of it. And he throws it at them. Fulfilling the prophecy to the word. Are we fully convinced that God has the power to keep every single promise? Let's touch a couple more. Isaiah 56, verse 6. I offer my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. We see Messiah would be beaten, he would be mocked, he would be spit on, and that's exactly the record of the eyewitnesses at his crucifixion. And Messiah, the Messiah's hands and feet would be pierced. We already saw how he would be pierced for our iniquities. But it says, dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircle me. They pierced my hands and my feet. That's written in Psalms 22. Psalm 22, 18. The Messiah's clothing would be gambled for. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for them. Read the account of when Christ died. Are you seeing the pattern? Every single one of these prophecies are fulfilled over and over and over. Now, this is the most exciting one. Psalm 16:10, the Messiah will rise again. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. See, this was the one that deceived some people into believing that Alexander was Messiah, because his body wouldn't decay. They embalmed him. But then when the true Messiah rose from the dead, and there were eyewitnesses. You see, Matthew and John, along with the accounts of Mark and Luke, who record eyewitness accounts, these are not random events. God chose people to watch these events take place so that they could stand up within a couple of years of having watched them and say, I saw every one of these things happen. There were plenty of people that could have said, no, you didn't. But there weren't any. There were some that tried, but in the long run, these testimonies, these eyewitness accounts stood the test of time. We can be sure that these prophecies were fulfilled. So it comes to the place of faith. When Paul is writing in Romans 4, he's built this case, he's built up this argument that there's none righteous. No, not one. Not a single one of us are righteous. So it is only by faith that we receive grace and salvation. Enter into this belief of Messiah, of Christ. Fulfilled as Jesus. A real, living, breathing person who is God and man, born of a virgin at a time when we celebrate Christmas. And he argues this, it was not through the law, and he's talking about Abraham having his salvation, his righteousness. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise. Verse 16, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace. You see, what he said was, here's my grace bit. You get this powerful grace of God through believing his promises. And what he has promised to us is that whoever will confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Messiah. See, they didn't use the word Lord back then. They used this other Hebrew words and Greek words that meant he was the anointed one. If you will believe that born of a virgin, fulfilling these prophecies, dying on the cross, and ultimately fulfilling the ultimate prophecy that he would rise from the dead, defeating sin and death, you will be saved. Man, that's a lot to be convinced of. That's a lot to be convinced of. Those of us, I love when Paul writes, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but now. So I'm speaking to those who would put their hand up and say, I'm in. I believe. I am fully convinced, Brad, that what you're saying is true. From the beginning of time, God has made a way for me. I'm in. No matter what, you are blessed. You are happy. You can come to this place not in fear of God and his judgment, as the guys in Corinthians who are making this party out of it, but come here celebrating Christmas. The Lord's Supper and this remembrance of the promise that he made to you. So in a few minutes, we're going to invite you to do that. And I want you to do it with the greatest joy you have, knowing that you are one of his. Because that is the promise. Abraham did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The word "it was credited to him" were not written, not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him, who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. That is Paul writing, saying the fulfillment of the prophecy is complete. Who believes? I'm standing in front of you saying, I believe. This is my statement of faith, my Christmas faith. I believe Jesus, the Messiah, came in fulfillment of prophecy, and that he died on the cross, he rose again, and he has rescued me and made me righteous. I can come to his table. Now I want to invite every one of you who also believe that. Come celebrate Christmas with us. Let's pray. God, we are so overwhelmed by the truth that you show us in Scripture. And oftentimes the deceiver tries to plant questions in our minds and tries to invent things that would cause us to say, maybe not. Or maybe we become ashamed of the gospel in a way in which we try to make it culturally fit, or we become moralistic and just try to behave better. But when we become fully convinced of the work of the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ, complete fulfillment, and we'll fulfill the promises that come with it, that we have been prepared for good works, and that you will come again for us in celebration. I pray that we will honor you by coming to the communion table and remembering your promise. In your name we ask this. Amen.